When we were meeting in the tent, we used to have to cancel church when it rained. It's kind of neat that we have this facility to meet in on a Wednesday night, and it keeps us out of the rain. Although you can hear it pretty good, huh? How many of you believe that this is the Word of God, the Bible? Amen. As such, then, are we to obey it? You know, oftentimes before we do counseling appointments at church, one of the first things I'll ask somebody before I do counseling with them is, do they believe that this is the Word of God? And if they say no, then we got problems because I'm going to counsel from it. If they say yes, I believe it's the Word of God, then my next question will be, okay then, will you obey it? And if they say, well, that depends, then we got trouble. Because every word of the Scripture is to be obeyed by God's people, including the passage that we're going to discuss tonight. Father, I pray that you would bless. Lord, just as the rain is sent down to water a thirsty land, I pray that the water of your word would refresh our hearts, would refresh our souls, would challenge us appropriately. Speak, Lord, through this passage of Scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, there was a crisis taking place in Jerusalem with the mother church. The church in Jerusalem was comprised mostly of Jewish Christians, Jews that had become Christians, and they were fighting for survival. A famine, a terrible famine, had come upon the land, and they were being persecuted by non-converted Jews who had excommunicated them out of the synagogue, failed to recognize their businesses, all of it persecution, so that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were in a very desperate situation. They were destitute. They were without money, they were without resources, they were without food, they were barely able to survive. Paul found out about that problem, and Paul the Apostle wanted to help. So he spent a year organizing a relief fund for the Jewish Christians. A year doing a fundraising project to help these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul didn't have bake sales or car washes to raise the funds. Instead, he took the need to other churches, churches which he had planted, churches that were comprised mostly of Gentile believers, and asked them to contribute, asked them to help out. And this was something that Paul was very passionate about. He was committed to this idea of getting this relief fund to those Jews in Jerusalem for two reasons. Number one, they needed it. Secondly, to stabilize the relationship between the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and the Gentile Christians outside of Jerusalem. If you remember, there were problems between the two. And Paul figured, well, if I can get a bunch of Gentile churches to unite, put a gift together, and help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that'll go a long way to heal relationships and such. So Paul was very, very passionate about this project. About a year prior to Paul writing 2 Corinthians, he told the church at Corinth about this need. Hey, our Jewish brethren in Jerusalem need our help. And he brought it before the church. And at that time, the Corinthians said, we're on board. We sign up. We will contribute. We will give full-heartedly, wholeheartedly of our finances to help. A year later, they hadn't contributed anything yet. They hadn't collected anything. Perhaps they forgot. Or perhaps it was because of the problems that they had had with Paul. But for whatever reason, a year before this, they'd promised. A year later, they've yet to do it. And so Paul, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, urges them to fulfill what they promised. To perform what they've promised. And these two chapters end up being the fullest treatment in the New Testament on Christian giving. Tonight, in these two chapters, we come face to face with principles for Christians to follow concerning giving of their financial resources to the Lord's work. Here, in this passage, it also addresses the many excuses that Christians sometimes make not to give. Have an open heart and remember, this is the word of the Lord, not the word of men. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says to them, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were free-willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Paul begins by telling the church at Corinth how the churches in Macedonia are doing in their contribution to the relief fund. It says there in verse 1, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." The region of Macedonia occupies what is now today northern Greece. And there were churches up there that Paul worked with that you're familiar with. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. The southern region of Greece today, back then, was called Achaia. And Corinth was the primary church in the south. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, the churches in the north are doing very good. They've really joined together. They're giving towards this relief fund. And the Macedonians were an incredible example for the church in Corinth. They're an incredible example for us. I want you to see how they gave. The Macedonians gave despite existing in very tough circumstances. It says there in verse 2, "In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." The churches in Macedonia were going through a great trial of affliction, persecution of some sort. They also were experiencing for themselves deep poverty. And that word there is very strong. It means rock bottom destitution. It's a word that speaks of someone who is a beggar with nothing and has no hope of getting anything. This is the situation that the churches in Macedonia were in, and yet they gave to the relief fund. Usually, when things are tough, people tend to protect what they have, right? Scrape what they can get, save what they need, but don't give anything out. The churches in Macedonia, though they were experiencing tough things, they still gave. That's a principle of Christian giving. Listen carefully. Here, can you hear me over the rain? Christians are to give consistently. regardless of the circumstances in which they find themselves. That is a Christian truth about giving. Guys, I have had people come to me and say, Pastor Terry, I'd really like to help you out. I'd really like to help the church out and all, but I'm having a tough time in my life. I have a lot of debt to pay off. I'm having a hard time making ends meet. You know, there's medical bills to take care of. And, you know, the car gave out on me last week. And a lot of times they'll come up to me saying that, trying to get me to acknowledge that and excuse them. I can't. The Bible won't allow me to excuse a person like that. The Bible says Christians must give. Regardless of whatever circumstance they face. And let me just ask you, are circumstances ever going to be good so that you can give in this life? Think about that. Now, granted, the Macedonians probably didn't put together a multi-million dollar fundraising effort. They were having a hard time. But you know what? They gave. Despite what they faced. And you're going to see as we go through the information tonight, your giving to the Lord has nothing to do with the amount. It has everything to do with just your consistency and your faithfulness and that you give. The Macedonians were also a good example in this. They gave sacrificially. Look at verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Isn't that? Here's a group that's experiencing so many problems, and not only do they give beyond their ability. That's sacrificial giving, isn't it? Another principle of Christian giving. Christians are to give sacrificially. You know what that means? You give something to the Lord and it costs you. It costs you something. There's a sacrifice involved. It's not like, oh, I had a good month. Great surplus. A lot of extra income came in. Let me write a check to God. It's not necessarily giving out of your abundance, folks. It's giving sacrificially. And the scripture is so clear. The Lord is pleased with sacrificial giving. And again, it has nothing to do with the amount. Think about the widow that Jesus observed putting two mites in the agape box in the temple. Two mites, that's less than the worth of one penny today. And yet he was so pleased with her. Why? Because she gave all that she had. Two mites. Christians give sacrificially. Christians should also give enthusiastically. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 4 it says, of the churches in Macedonia, they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You know what that verse is saying? Literally, the Christians in the churches in Macedonia begged Paul to let them give. They're earnestly pleading. They're imploring. The idea is, here's what happened. Paul came to those churches, told them about the need of the saints in Jerusalem. And then he saw that the type of situation they were in. They were destitute. They had their own problems. And he said, you guys don't have to worry about it. And those guys came back and said, no, Paul, we want to give. We want in on that action. They begged to give. Today, what do we usually see? Preachers begging people to give, right? Preachers on the radio, televangelists preaching or begging people, the audience, to give. In that case, the Macedonians begged the preacher for the opportunity to give to a work. That's enthusiastic giving. That's really desiring to give. Think of those three principles right there. As Christians, we are to give sacrificially. We are to give consistently despite the circumstances we find ourselves, and we're to give enthusiastically. What an example for the Macedonians. Well, having given them that good example, he makes an appeal to the church in Corinth. Verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Remember that Titus was instrumental in healing the relationship that was broken between Paul and the church at Corinth. Well, Paul is going to send Titus back to the church to talk with them about the contribution that they promised to give a year earlier but hadn't yet collected. So Titus is going to go back there to help them complete that. Then the challenge, verse 7, to the church in Corinth. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? The grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Understand the challenge that Paul sets forth to that church. He says, abound in the grace of giving. He says, you abound in faith, you abound in speech, you abound in knowledge and all diligence, and you abound in love. Abound also in the grace of giving. You remember that the Corinthians were pretty preoccupied with spiritual gifts? You remember that was one of the things that they were really into? Speaking in tongues, teaching, prophesying, discernment, acts of service, knowledge, faith, speech, all that kind of stuff. Paul says, you excel in that. You abound in that, but you also need to abound in giving. Actually giving of your money to that effort. Here's an excuse that I've heard some Christians make. I give the Lord my time. I give him my talents. I have the gift of teaching, so I teach. I teach for the Lord. I lead worship for the Lord. I volunteer a lot of my time in the church for the Lord. I do these acts of service for the Lord. I abound in that. So that makes me exempt from serving the Lord with my pocketbook. Is that true? It's not true. Paul says, just as you abound in all your other services for Christ, abound in your giving to the Lord. It's something for all of us, every single Christian. Notice what else he says there in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul says, you need to contribute to this effort. It's a test of your love. That's another challenge. Folks, giving is an expression of love, isn't it? If a person loves God, loves God's people, loves God's work, loves the lost, and wants to see them saved, then they'll give financially to the Lord's work. It's an expression of love. It's a test of our love. It really is. Think of what a guy will spend on a woman that he loves. Guys buy some crazy stuff for that girl that they love. Cards, roses, flowers, stuffed animals. All sorts of different things. Think of all the dates, all the dinners, all the movies. How about the diamond ring, the engagement ring? And if you ask a guy who's in love, he says, no expense is too high. My love for this woman, I will give. Same way, guys. If we love God,
will give.
Very, very strong motivations here, huh? Strong challenges. Paul says, it's a test of your love. Now, the Macedonians were a good example. But you know who's the best example of giving? Jesus. The Son of God. Look what he says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that an amazing verse? I think that's one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament, not just 2 Corinthians. Perfectly captures what Jesus did and the type of giver that Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God, who was rich, voluntarily became poor. So that in his poverty, you and I could become rich. Amazing. When was Jesus rich? What is that referring to? Pre-Bethlehem. Before Jesus came to planet Earth. The Son of God existing in heaven, enjoying the glories of heaven, the ivory tower, the palaces of glory. And he gave it all up. He walked away from it and took on the form of a human being. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem and placed in a feeding trough. And he lived his life as a poor man. In his public ministry, he was a poor man. He died as a poor man. As John Corson put it, when he was born, he was given a borrowed crib. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last supper in a borrowed room. They put his body in a borrowed grave. All of that. And then going to the cross, taking our sins upon him so that we could have all our sins forgiven and so that we could become rich. Can anybody give more than that? I don't think so. Do you? And my brother and sister in Christ, this is the Savior we love. This is the Savior we serve. He is a giving Savior. And because of that, and we are his people, we give. And I want you to consider any sacrifice of a financial gift that you might give to the Lord's work, any kind. And I want you to compare that to what Jesus did for you. Is there any comparison? Is there? Paul says, you serve a Savior who gave all. You give. And then he just lays it all out there in verse 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. All right, guys. All right, Corinth. This is where the rubber meets the road. You promised. It's been a year. You said you would support. The year's up. It is time to complete the promise. There is a difference between making a promise and being willing and performance. And Paul called them. And you know, here's the deal. I think all of us as Christians desire to give to the Lord's work. I think we all do. I think we all want to give. I think we all desire to give. I think we're ready to give. The problem is with the performance. The actual doing it. Because that's when the rubber meets the road and that's when the faith is on. And that is when you really show. We've run into a lot of excuses. I mean, we got to get to a point as Christians, at some point in our life, where we just, all right, I give. Period. I am a giver. I serve a Savior who gave all for me. There are many examples of other Christians who are sacrificing everything, all kinds of stuff for the work of the Lord. Why not I? I'll give too. I'll be a part of it. And you just make that decision and you say, all right, not only am I going to be willing, but I'm going to actually give. And no more excuses. And we've already ran into quite a bit of excuses in the passage so far. Oh, the circumstances in life are too tough. They don't let me to. They don't allow me to give. Or I already do a lot of serving in the church. I volunteer my time and efforts and gifts and talents. Who gave you those gifts and talents, by the way? Don't need to give. Here's another excuse that I've heard. I'm not going to give right now. I'll give later because I don't really have much to give. I'll wait till I can give of substance. When I win the lottery, then I'll have a lot to give. I'll give then. Again, in verse 11, look what Paul says. In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Here's the idea. It's thought that the Corinthians were delaying because they were waiting for more income so that they could do more. Paul says, no, don't concern yourself with what you don't have. Do what you can right now with what you have right now. Bring to a completion out of what you have right now. In other words, do what you can do right now. Start giving right now. Again, understand this. The Christian's giving to the Lord has nothing to do with amount. It has everything to do with just the fact of doing it. The motivation of doing it. There are some that can give a lot of money to the Lord's work every month. There are others that could give maybe 30 bucks a week to the Lord's work. But at least they would be doing something now with what they had now. How about 15 bucks a week? 3 lattes at Starbucks. A movie ticket. You can make it happen. All Christians can give something. And here's the thing, gang. Listen. I am convinced that if every Christian in every local church gave what they could right now, the work of the Lord would be fully funded. We would have missionaries all over the place, fully supported. Just a little giving. You know, I've been so proud of this congregation and so thankful for the work that the Lord is doing in our hearts. We are a giving congregation. I just want you to know that. In the last 3.5 months, this church has raised, we just passed the $50,000 mark for the new building fund. And that's in 3.5 months. And I'm gonna push everybody again Sunday. And I'm going to do it this way. I just ran a few numbers. And I found we got about 350 adults at our church. All the different services on the membership or whatever. If all 350 adults at this church gave 30 bucks a week, 30 bucks a week for the next 5 weeks, that would raise $52,500. and it would put us over the edge. And it's the power of every single Christian given what they can now. And the collective sacrifice of all God's people. Isn't that pretty? Isn't that beautiful? I've heard another excuse.
Well, I'm not going to give to certain Christian organizations or anything, or missionaries or anything like that. I don't want to give those people a free ride. I've worked hard for my money. I've earned it. And I've been responsible. I bought my own medical insurance. I bought my own life insurance. I've taken care of myself. And why should I give to other people who perhaps haven't been as responsible as I have, haven't been as hardworking as I have? Why should I give that? Look what Paul says. Verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Paul says, I'm not asking you guys to give so that the Jewish Christians can live high on the hog. They wouldn't live on the hog, by the way. High society. I just thought of that. High society, I should say. That's the idea, right? But Paul says, look, Christians shouldn't be asked to give so that others live at ease and they're burdened. We're supposed to be going for an equality, helping people with their basic needs throughout the body of Christ. And the picture he paints here is, you've got abundance now, collectively, Gentile churches. All of you join in and meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem that's really struggling. Let the funds flow from those who have to those who don't have, especially in the body of Christ. Amen? And then he says, and you be careful, the situation might be reversed sometime. Or the Jewish Christians might be blessed and you're going to be outcast. And there'll need to be a reversal in funds. Understand, to somebody who would say that, God bless you. The Lord has blessed you abundantly. He's given you lots of resources. And He's made you responsibility. And He's made you a hard worker. But please understand, don't get too pessimistic about giving to other people. Yeah, there's always going to be free riders out there, and you have to be very discerning. But if you become too pessimistic, then you're going to miss a lot of opportunities that God gives you the opportunity in meeting a genuine need of another human being. Right? And I do believe that the Bible says people are blessed financially. His people are blessed so that they can be channels of blessings to other people. I think the Bible teaches that it's wrong for Christians to hoard up for themselves, amass for themselves some giant kingdom here on earth. In fact, Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth. Rather, store up, hoard treasures in heaven. What it says in verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who had gathered little had no lack. He's referring back to Exodus when the manna was sent from heaven to take care of the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. You remember the rules that they were to follow? The manna would fall and they were all to get up in the morning and gather enough manna for 2 years, right? No. They were to gather enough manna for one day, that day. If anybody hoarded it, I'm going to go for a couple days. What'd they have in the morning? A pile of rot. Decaying manna, wormy, gross stuff.
And I think he's saying, look, God made them collect manna that way to teach them. Man, there's this hoarding thing that you have to avoid. I'm not saying you don't prepare for the future. Of course you prepare for the future and to take care of kids. But there's a line that you cross when if at the end of your life, when all you have is a pile of stuff that you've amassed in your name at the expense of not helping anybody else, then I guarantee you, according to God's perspective and your perspective, by the way, on your deathbed, as you look back over your life, you will see it all as one big pile of rot. Wormy. We're to give. We're to be channels of blessings. That is the Christian way. Another excuse some might come up with, well, I don't trust those Christian organizations. I don't trust those missionaries. I don't trust those churches. They're not very accountable in how they handle the funds. They're not above board. Paul knew that that was a concern, and that still was a concern for many in those days. And by the way, let's be honest. There are lots of examples today where people have been ripped off by churches, where pastors have fleeced Christians, well-meaning Christians, who have given a lot to the Lord. And there's been a lot of scandal, and you see a lot like that. But the goal is not to stop giving. The goal is to give to those who are credible. And those who are above board. And those who have put safeguards into place. Now, Paul recognized that. Look what he says about the way they're going to take care of this gift, this collection, the process of collecting and dispersing it. Verse 16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, I think the key verse there is 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of men, but also not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's Paul's way of saying, look, we are going to be above board in the way we collect this gift, the way we manage the funds, and the way we disperse the funds. We're going to do this in a way that's honorable before the eyes of the Lord and honorable in the sight of men. That is, they're going to have accountability. Paul mentions three guys that are going to be involved. Titus and two unnamed brothers in Christ who are reputable men, chosen by the churches to be intimately a part of the whole process from beginning to end. And he says that we're going to be above board. We're going to have a team. We're going to have multiple eyes looking at it. Qualified people. Find Christian organizations like that and give to them. Find churches that have accountability in the way finances are dealt and give to them. And every church needs to be absolutely, solid in the handling of funds.
And I tell you tonight that that has been our desire from day one since we ever started receiving funds at this church. We have two or three people collecting the funds, independent people. It's counted. A report is filled out. Another person enters the data into the computer, makes the deposit, gives the information to another person who actually enters it into the QuickBooks software. Emails are sent out every week to members of our board. Emails are sent out every month to every member of our board. And every quarter, our board meets, and we all scrutinize every dime that's come in and every dime that's being spent. And before any of us makes a purchase at this church, it requires two signatures on a check. And over a certain amount, it requires board approval. And we've always tried to be just consistent, just like that. And I think we've even grown in that a whole lot more if we've gotten bigger, and it's become necessary to put and implement lots of more controls. It's a responsibility of every Christian ministry, though. Right? You want to find someone credible to be giving to. Yeah, use discernment. These three guys that Paul mentioned, Titus and two unnamed brothers, who are going to be a part of this whole collection process, they're actually going to be an advance team that goes to Corinth before Paul shows up. And I want you to see what Paul's doing with them. See if you can follow. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is, how do you say that word? Superfluous, right? It is superfluous for me to write to you. You know what it means, right? For I know your willingness, watch this, he's talking to the Corinthian church, I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, those three guys, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. See what's going on there? Paul, originally, a year prior, talked to the church at Corinth, said, are you going to give to this relief fund? And they said, yeah, we're going to give. Zealous to give. So Paul goes up to Macedonia and tells the churches, the Corinthians are going to give. You know, hey, there's other people that are zealous. Get on board. And the Macedonians get on board and they start giving. And we read about how awesome they gave to the work. Well, now a year later, the Corinthians haven't collected anything. And Paul's worried. What if I show up and with the Macedonians and you guys don't even have anything? And yet you had promised that you were going to do this collection and be a part of this. That'll be embarrassing. So he says, I'm going to send these three guys ahead and get you ready. Now, is Paul pressuring that church in Corinth? Yeah. He's not pressuring them to give. He's pressuring them to fulfill the promise that they made to give. Nobody should ever pressure anybody to give anything. That should be of the Lord's doing. But if somebody makes a promise, then hey, there can be pressure. And so Paul sends this advanced team. Now some, as they read these chapters, you know, sort of think Paul is playing this church against this other church. You know, he tells the Macedonians, look what the Corinthians are doing. And then he tells the Corinthians, look what the Macedonians are doing. You know, and it's like, what is Paul turning this into a, a spiritual competition of sorts. Should we have competitions with other churches? How much can we donate and all this? Paul wasn't doing that. He wasn't doing that. You know what he was doing? He was providing Christians with an opportunity to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That's what he was doing. Hebrews chapter 10. You've heard this before. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know what you and I need to be doing as Christians? Stirring each other up to love and good deeds. Sharpening iron. Encouraging each other to do what's right. Provoking one another to acts of love. And you know, this whole idea of giving of your money to the Lord, that is one of those issues that is so hard with people, and we need to be provoked. We need to be stirred up. We need to be challenged. That doesn't mean you run around telling everybody how much you give to the Lord's work and how much you do. We're supposed to be secretive about that. That's between us and the Lord. But you can go around and encourage people. Say, look, I give. You need to give. Iron sharpens iron. Stir it up. Provoke one another. The good example of another Christian can go a long way to other Christians that need to get with it. That's all that's happening here. Bottom line on giving, verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you can, even if you forget all the other details of the Bible study tonight, this is it. This is the bottom line. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the bottom line. Christians are to give. We're all to be givers. And we're to be cheerful givers. The Greek word is actually the word, a word from which we get our English word hilarious. You're supposed to give hilariously. Cheerfully. With the right attitude, enthusiastically. How much are you supposed to give? What does it say there? Each one gives as he purposes in his heart. As I study the New Testament, I believe that that decision is made up, is left open for every single individual Christian to determine for themselves. It says, each one should give as you have purposed in your heart to give. If you talk to some Christians, they will say that all Christians should be tithing. You know what a tithe is? How many of you have heard the tithe? 10%. A law in the Old Testament. You had to do it. And there would be a lot of people that would say 10% was required in the Old Testament. That would be a great starting point for the New Testament giver. And I can see that. I can think that would be a great benchmark. However, that's not written in stone. There are some Christians who tithe who could actually be doing a lot more. Remember, the Lord wants sacrificial giving. The Christian man who owned Quaker Oats, you've heard of that company? He lived on 10%, gave 90% to the Lord. That's how he lived his life. There are other people that give way more than 10%. Then there are others who give 3%, and it's a stretch. And it hurts. And that's a sacrifice. I think 10% is a good thing to shoot for. But I'm not legalistic on it.
I think the real idea behind Christian giving is giving all that you can in a sacrificial way. Remembering that it's not necessarily just about
the value amount, the dollar amount.
But I'd also like you to consider this. When I'm asked, how much should I give to the Lord's work? 10%? Gross income? Net income? Before taxes? After taxes? After this expense? After that expense? It can get real confusing. How much should I give, Pastor Terry? I always like to tell them, well, how much do you want to reap? Because the principle is very clear here. Those who reap bountifully, those who sow bountifully, reap what? Bountifully. Those who sow sparingly, reap sparingly. So the idea is give as much as you can. You know, if you're a farmer out there sowing seed, you grab handfuls, right? Throw it. You ever seen a farmer go out with three seeds? That's absolutely silly. Why? Because the person who only gives three seeds knows there's no harvest. But the person who just throws handfuls does it because he knows there's a harvest coming and he's going to reap. Oh, my brother and sister in Christ, be generous. And you won't be disappointed. The whole rest of the chapter tells you the blessings that you can experience if you give to the Lord's work the right way. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. How do you reap when you give to the Lord's work? Well, you do reap in materialistic ways. I do believe that God blesses you materialistically. And if you're one who sows a lot of seed, as it says there, he'll multiply how much seed you have. And multiply your harvest. But is reaping for being a giver only measured in tangible things like money? Back to you. No, it's not. When you give to the Lord's work, it enriches your life. It enriches you. God's blessing is upon you in many ways. And you experience all kinds of blessings that you wouldn't even think about. In verse 12, he says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. When you give to the Lord's work and you bless people, there's a great joy and satisfaction that goes with knowing that God used you to help another person. And what a tremendous thing to think that people are thanking God for you and for how you came alongside somebody and helped. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Those who give generously to the Lord's work, to God's people, are longed for by other people. They're loved by other people. Other people see their obedience and glorify God. And other people see that the grace of God is strongly upon you. And there's an enriching thing that comes from that. And there's a joy that comes from that. It is better to give than it is to receive, isn't it? It really is.
It's amazing how things change at Christmas between when you're 7 and when you're 27, like I am, with kids. Actually, I'm sorry, 38. Some of you believe 27, didn't you? No.
Remember when you're 7 at Christmas? Give me more presents. When you're 38, the joy of Christmas is giving that gift to your baby and watching their eyes in wonder. And it really is true. You are a more blessed person when you give. If you're this person that just receives and hoards and mine, 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 you're a mess. You're miserable and nobody wants to be around you. I'm sorry. But if you give, if you're generous, the blessings flow. Very last verse says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Once again, who's the ultimate giver? Jesus is, God is. I want to wrap it up with this story that I found, which I think captures a lot of what happens when a person begins to give. Lyle Eggleston served as a missionary for many years in a little town on the rocky coast of northern Chile. In time, the congregation grew to about 80 adults, but Eggleston was concerned that the Christians in that area didn't seem able to support their own national pastor. The people were very poor, and the church's offerings amounted to no more than $6 a month. One day, Eggleston brought the problem to the Lord during a definite time of prayer. A few weeks later, he stopped to visit a middle-aged couple, new converts who had begun the habit of reading their Bibles every day. What does the word tithing mean? Asked Manuel. We ran into that in our reading and we don't understand it. Eggleston didn't really want to answer the question, for he knew that Manuel and his wife were unemployed and on the verge of destitution. They were somehow managing to feed themselves and their 25 Rhode Island hens on the income from the eggs laid each day. Nevertheless, they insisted he explain the concept of tithing to them. So he turned to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the chapters that we just read. And he shared it with them. The following Sunday, Manuel handed Lyle an envelope and smiling said, "That's our tithe." Inside were a few bills amounting to about 19 cents. The next Sunday afternoon, the couple flagged down Lyle as he rode his bicycle past their house. They had some exciting news. The Tuesday morning after they had given their tithe, there wasn't a bite for breakfast nor any money. The first impulse was to take the few pesos that had accumulated in their tithe box. But on second thought, they said, "No, that's God money. We will go without breakfast this morning." There was nothing to do but tend the hens. Much to their surprise, there were eggs in the nest that had usually at that hour been empty. Later in the day, a little man came along with a pushcart wanting fertilizer. They cleaned out the hen house and the manure brought a good price. After buying groceries, there was enough money left over for the wife to purchase a pair of shoes. So she rode the bus 12 kilometers around the bay into a larger town. There she bumped into a nephew she had not seen in 5 years and who, to her utter surprise, owned a shoe store. After she had found just the pair she wanted, he wrapped them for her, handed her the package with the words, "Oh, no, Aunt, I can't take your money. These shoes are a gift from me." The following week, Manuel got a job on a project that would last for 2 years. And soon the little couple was tithing on a much larger salary. Word got around the church and others began experimenting with giving. Soon the church's income began to rise dramatically and they were able to pay their own rent, their own utility bills, support a national pastor who was working with Indians, and a short time they were able to call and finance a pastor of their own.
Lyle Eggleston and his wife were able to move to a new location and start a new work as the little church grew in number, size, property, and faith. We had offered up a bit of a prayer and 19 cents. God did the rest. Isn't that broody? This is what happens. See, God takes our meager little stuff that we give sacrificially, and he multiplies it, and he blesses it, and he just pours it all into your life. And you become a constant channel. We should all have open hands, right? If you have a closed fist with your money, nothing comes out, nothing goes in. If you have an open hand, God keeps giving in and it keeps going out to bless other people. I don't know why the concept of giving money to the Lord's work is such a bothering concept to some. Well, yeah, I do, because a lot of people have been robbed and ripped off, and there's all that. There's a lot of that junk that goes on out there. But the blessing of giving should not be underestimated. And the joy that comes with giving. And God will bless your socks off. Take a step. Father, thank you for the challenge. And Lord, you're the premier example of giving. You're not asking us, Lord, to do anything that you wouldn't do. You've done it, and you still do it. You give, we will give, Lord, for your glory. And I pray that you would bless the gifts of your people. Help us to store up abundant treasure in heaven that will not decay, that will not rust, that thieves cannot go in and steal. May we be givers just like you are. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. A song is not coming to my mind right now. So let's just be dismissed. Bless you. Have a good evening.